I've been to enough memorial services or funeral services for the last 2 or 3 weeks to last for a while. And I was here the Saturday before at Betty McQuinn's service. And I was struck as we went through that service, all of her family, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, that kind of thing, talked about Betty's unconditional love. It was almost as if though Betty's house was a safe zone. You just come here, you get hugs, you know? But I was thinking about that love, and pervasive that day as I kept talking about that one thing. Betty loved. Betty didn't ask questions. Betty just loved you. And I thought about Luke 15. And that's what we're going to study today. There's three parables there. We're going to look at that. And you know what they are. They're the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son that we typically refer to as the prodigal son. You know the parables well enough to tell me, because remember, we're always wanting to look at what is the main lesson, the main purpose of the parable, and then what is the context. So you tell me what's the main lesson in Luke chapter 15 with those three parables. This isn't hard, guys. You can do this. What is the main lesson in Luke chapter 15 in those three parables?
Every soul
has value. Those that are lost, God wants to save. And you cannot draw a conclusion other than that when you look at these three parables. Who was Jesus talking to when he spoke these parables? This audience is a little perhaps different than some of the other audiences that we've looked at in the parables we've done up to this point. He's talking to the publicans and the sinners that he's brought in who are in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? And he's getting grief from those scribes and the Pharisees for wanting to reach out to what's referred to as the publicans and the sinners. What is the church's job? Was that Betty? The first two words you said were what? Okay. Betty's answer is reach out to all. Are we good at accommodating when people come in? And I think I'm pretty good at that. Am I good at reaching out to those people? And I'm not so sure that I'm all that good at that. You know, whether it's out of my comfort zone or what it is, I just don't do it as well as I should. What was Jesus doing here? He was reaching out, and he was getting problems, or he was getting grief from the scribes and Pharisees because of it. Why? What did the scribes and the Pharisees think that the word... I'm sorry, who did the scribes and the Pharisees think that the word was for? The righteous. And how did they see themselves? And so we would term that as what? Self-righteousness? And who was Jesus telling them the word is for? Everybody. We're all sinners, and we all need the word, and we need to reach out to those people. What do you know about publicans? Why were they so persona non grata? I've heard that they're tax collectors. So automatically, if you're a tax collector, you're a bad person. So don't write those checks for your county property taxes this month. How did they operate in those days? They were bad people, by the way. And then I heard somebody else say cheaters. And then, they aligned themselves with the Roman government, and that frustrated the Jews. I want to go back to the cheater part of it, but Jerry?
Yeah, most of them were
skimmers. Skimmers. Wow, off the top. That's how they got paid, wasn't it? You know, I don't know that any of you really remember this. Furthermore, I don't know that any of you, after I get through with it, you probably won't care. But local government was that way in a legal sense. In a lot of states, I'm talking about up into the 20th century, mid-1900s kind of things, when you would go to the local tax collector in your local county, wherever you lived, it was highly likely that that tax collector functioned on commission. The fact that local elected officials are on salary now and all these things are, I guess, what you would call in the 21st century is fairly a recent development. And it goes back to, now, did the local county tax collector cheat you in order to get more to come off the top? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. But what we're talking about when we're talking about these publicans is we're talking about people whose more or less job description was anything goes. We go out, we grab the money, we make you pay this, we make you pay a little bit more, and when we make you pay a little bit more, we get more commission off the top. Not well thought of. And who's Jesus reaching out to? Those very people. Now let's talk about the parables themselves, because the first one is the lost sheep. How many sheep were there? Pardon? Altogether, there were 100. The shepherd lost one. What's 1%? What is 1% to you? Is it much? You're walking down the street and you see a penny laying on the ground. How many of us will still reach down and pick that penny up? Me too. Me too. And if it's heads up, I'm fighting you for it. But that's a luck thing. I'll still reach down and pick that penny up because that penny still has value, even though we think it's not as much as it used to have. And economically speaking, that's true. But I'm going to pick that penny up. Now, those of you that are not willing to bend over and pick up that penny, can you tell me why? Is it because the arthritis is bad and you can't get over and pick up the penny?
No, it is.
Yeah? This shepherd had 100 sheep. 100 sheep. And he lost one. Now, is that one sheep of more value, perhaps, than we think of than a penny? What were the sheep used for? You got wool that you're going to make clothing from. You got the meat of the animal that you're going to use for food. We've got the sacrifices that are going to be made with that particular animal. What were the Jews? They were all shepherds. Remember when Joseph went to Egypt and his brothers came and he told his brothers, now, I'm going to go in and be with Pharaoh, but you have to do other things and don't tell them that you're shepherds because this is abominable in their eyes. The Egyptians were cattle people. They weren't sheep people. And they saw it as being a problem. But what was central to the focus of the Jewish sacrifice? Well, those sheep were right in the middle of that in many respects. And so that shepherd does what with the other 99? What does it say? Leaves them? And goes after the one. What would have happened if the 99 had been lost? What would have been the bigger problem to that shepherd as far as his livelihood? And I don't know who his contract was with. Did he have a contract with the high priest in order to provide X number of sheep per week? I don't know. But what's the point? they were used for all these different things, and it was important to commerce, and it was important to him, and it was important to his family. And he left 99 of them here, and he went to find one. Tell me what was so important about that one sheep. Was it number 37, and number 37 was the number of the week? Somebody, I heard somebody say, because the sheep was lost. And that's exactly the answer.
And because it was his.
Tracy said, and because it was his. That's a good point. I hadn't really thought about that as I worked through this. But would it be less important for the other shepherd to go help him find that lost sheep? Well, no. It's a good point. They were his, though, in this particular case. And he wanted to find it because it was important to him. You know, we have different circumstances in which we take a position that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, right? What's the case here? Is that John or Mary? Did you have your hand up? Did I miss somebody over there? Well, actually, we're getting there. John said, what if that lost sheep was Josh, Dan, or David? What if that lost sheep is you or me? What if that lost sheep is whomever it is? Tell me from the perspective of the sheep, do you want to be found? Are you counting that someone is going to come find you? What is it about sheep that causes them to wander off sometimes? Pardon? Scott said they're stupid, and furthermore, the way he said it, it sounded like it was S-T-O-O-P-I-D, which is stupid. You understand the difference between that and just stupid? Emphasis on the dumb part of it. They wander off. They're careless. Sometimes they don't even know that they're lost. Is that us from time to time? Can we wander and not even recognize the fact that we've separated ourselves from God? And when we do, what do we do when someone comes to find us? We hope someone comes to find us. And in this particular parable, what does it talk? How did the shepherd take the sheep back, the lost sheep? Picked him up. Wore it like a mink stole and took it home. Is that important as to how we go find that brother and sister? You know, I'm lost and I want to be found. But if I'm shepherding, I'm not going to go and just find that person and say, I need you to come back home. I'm going to grab them. I'm going to treat them as lost, and I'm going to pick them up, and I'm going to carry them with me. Because that one is just as important as the 99. Second parable, lost coin. How many sheep were there? How many coins are there? Is there a trend? How many sons were there? Recognize the fact that we started off talking about 1 in 100 being important. We're getting down to 1 in 10 being important. We're going to go to 1 in 2 being important. If we had started with 1 in 2, would anyone in here have thought 1 in 2 is not materially significant? 1 in 2 is just as materially as significant. Or I said that backwards. 1 in 100 is just as materially significant as 1 in 2. As we work through these things. All right, so the lady's got 10 coins and she loses one. Whose fault was the loss of the sheep? I mean, it was kind of on the sheep, right? Sheep wandered off, went somewhere where the sheep wasn't supposed to go, had to be found. Now what's the problem here? Whose fault is it the coin gets lost? She drops it somewhere. Now, I've got to be careful as we talk about this, because who's responsible for my salvation, ultimately? Me, right? Okay. I'm not responsible for Kevin Weeks. But can I do something that's going to take Kevin down with me? Can I act in such a way and be an influence and cause someone to stumble in such a way that I create a problem for Kevin? And instead of one person being lost because Kevin went off and did something on his own that did something, we've lost two. Just something to think about. Not a direct correlation, but I recognize the difference between the first two parables as to whose responsibility it was on this part of it. Dirk. I don't know how to cut that down real quick, Dirk. I mean, everything you said is right. Dirk's talking about the repentance part of it, there is a lot implied. We look at all of these circumstances and we see, and especially when we get to the next parable, the lost son, the one that we're going to get to quickly, the son himself took an action in order to say, it wasn't passive, it was active in that he recognized what the issues were and made a step to go forward in order to correct them. And these first two we're talking about have to do with the shepherd finding the sheep and the lady finding the coin. She had a drachma. You know how much a drachma was? A Greek coin. It was a day's wages. It may or may not be the equivalent of 20 cents in today's time. To tell you the truth, I looked and then I got different answers, and then I couldn't figure out if the 20 cents was in 1984 dollars or today dollars. Point being, it wasn't much. What did it mean to her? What would a day's wages mean to you? She had 10 of them. The first time we lost 1% of the flock. Now we lost 10% of the investment. It's more material, but is it? It's still won, and it's still lost. But the lady found it. She went through a diligent search and she found it. Now let's get to the son, the one that we probably know better than all the rest of them. What do you know about inheritance, Jewish inheritance, regarding these kids? There were two of them. One, the one that wants to go out and sow the wild oats is the youngest one. How much was he set to inherit from his father? One third. And we know that why, Lonnie?
The oldest son gets a double portion.
The oldest son gets a double portion, Deuteronomy chapter 21. So he's going to get one third of his estate, his father's estate. It was not uncommon for the father to divide some of these assets up before he passed away. And so the son went and asked and said, "Can I have this?" Tell me what you think about the father's decision to go ahead and give him these assets, the money, at this particular point. Was it smart? Was it dumb? Was it what? Would you do it? I've got three boys. If one of them came to me and said, "I want my money and I want it now," well, go get in line, son, because you're not getting it. Dirk?
We call that today, give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves.
Dirk said, we give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. And that is what the father did. He allowed this to happen. And if I said he kept his fingers crossed, would you know what I meant and not get mad at me for using that kind of terminology? You know, what's Dad going to do? How is Dad going to feel to go ahead and give him this inheritance and for this to turn out badly? Pardon? You know, Jackie said there's nothing else for him to get. That's a good point. Does the youngest son get a do-over, by the way? Another point. I was going to get to it later. I'll bring it up now. The oldest son? Did the oldest son lose anything out of this? Not a dime. He still gets two-thirds. And his two-thirds has been in the bank earning interest while the younger son's out spending his on riotous living. But if you were the father and you gave away a portion of that, and your son went out and he didn't come back, oh, how would you feel? Thankfully, this is a parable with an ending that brings a point home. But is it hard to point your children in a direction, push a little bit, and then step back? And you recognize that I've kind of got off the subject of the exact parable, and I'm kind of talking about parenting right now. But this is a side lesson, okay? I mean, it's just, is that the easiest thing in the world to do? Can you take your child to the front door on a 32-degree night in nothing but a pair of shorts and a T-shirt and say, get out, go. You brought this on yourself. Hit the road. Can you? And man, do you pray when it's that I hope this works out. I pray this works out. Because at that point, that child is lost. And you got to do what you can do to save that child. But back to the parable itself. The father never quit doing what? Because it says he saw him a great way off. What did that father never quit doing? He never stopped looking. Scripture doesn't say that he prayed continually, but would you? Let's look over in Luke chapter 15, because some of this I want to read when we get down to this third parable. Recognizing that son went out and worked in a pig pen, which had to be extremely difficult for a Jewish guy to do, and would have simply eaten the husk from these pods, whether it was a carob plant or a corn cob or whatever the case might be that it was, not fit for human consumption. Furthermore, the scripture talks about the young man having to attach himself to, and the Greek there implies that he had to beg to do this. He says, I'll do anything, give me something. And so he attaches himself as a day laborer to go work in the pig pen. And he's there with them, and he wouldn't have eaten, or he would have eaten what they were eating. Now, when my oldest son was in preschool, I think, or maybe it was Bible class or something like that, and the parable of the prodigal son came up, the teacher asked, what did the prodigal son eat? And I am so proud of my oldest son because he said he ate razorback food. That is a good, well-raised young Arkansas Razorback fan. And I was happy for him on that, but what would you feel like if put yourself in the position of being a Jew and working next to that unclean animal and working in that pig pen? Have you ever seen one? Have you ever been around a pig pen? Have you seen how they root? I mean, as highly intelligent an animal as they are, they're not the cleanest of animals. And he was in there with them, and he was trying to find something to eat. And You're not going to find a lot for human consumption when you find your food by rooting around in dirt trying to find some type of grain or grass that you can eat. And he couldn't do it. So what did he say? All right, let's look at the parable itself. Verse 16. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son that was dead is now alive. John just took the last 10 minutes of class and paraphrased all the points, which I'm okay with, except now I'm going to more or less get to them in kind of my order, and because I can't repeat everything. I can't cut down what John said, because you follow what I'm trying to say? To cut down what John's point was, the father let him go and let him make his own mistakes, didn't judge him, and welcomed him back. I think I did that as best I could, John, to get your main points in. John talked about John Holzer, not John. Talked about the father probably knew what the son was doing. Word had gotten back. We don't have evidence of that in the scripture, but it's reasonable to conclude. You know, I think I probably would know too. I would probably hear. There would probably be people who would say, do you know what it is that your son is doing? But would a reasonably intelligent father really have to guess too much about what his son was going to do with that money based on the circumstances of how the son asked for it? And yet the father allowed him to go do this and learn his own lessons. But I want to focus on that part about when the boy was still a great way off. Because what was the father doing? And it was on this particular day only that the father was looking? Now, I don't know the circumstance of this man's property, so let's just make something up. He lived up on a hill. He had a fence that ran down in the front of the property that was on the driveway. And every day he walked down to that fence and he looked out over that valley. Who do I see? Do I see my son? Is he coming? Was he? And this day he was. Now tell me something. Does our Heavenly Father look for us to come back when we're gone? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 9. I'll paraphrase it. Actually, no, I'll read it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Once that boy made the decision that he was wrong to go back, God is looking for him and will show him the way back. God will find him. Is that comforting to me? You know, how many times do we see in the scripture about God gave them, the phrase, I think, God gave him up to a debased mind is one of the phrases. God gave them up. God hardened their heart. Because there are times when things have to be figured out the hard way. And when they are, what does the result become, if not even more sweet? It's difficult. But that's the only way sometimes that people can learn the lesson. Dirk? And this was one of those children who had to find out for himself. Now, in this particular circumstance, the son who was lost is saved. Let's think about the older brother. Because he who was saved may be lost. This is an interesting parallel or contra indicator, however you want to think about it, of these two brothers. What happened to that brother? What did that brother expect when and if the son came home? The brother goes out. What would you do? The brother goes out in the field. You're the brother. You go out in the field every day and you work, and you're having to do the work of two because you don't have your little brother with you anymore. Is that a problem? Will that cause you to be angry? Bitter? Maybe? Well, are you getting paid for two? What does he get when it comes to the inheritance? He got a double portion. Would he have liked to have had his brother there? I'm sure he would. Why would he have liked to have had his brother there? To help him with a physical load. Was he thinking about his brother's soul? And unfortunately, he was not. And so he hears the music, and he comes in and he says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother is home." Well, big whoop-de-doo. I don't really want to see my brother. My brother is lost to me. Sounds like a line from a movie, doesn't it? You're dead to me. My brother is dead to me. I don't know my brother anymore. Where was my brother when I did all this? And then so to the father he says, "Look what I've done." Now, what's his attitude? Look what who's done? Look what I have done. Where is the brother's focus? Inside, on me, self. I'm the self-righteous brother. And so he comes to his father and he says, "I don't know about you, but this thing doesn't sit very well with me because I've been here for all this time and I've done all this work. He hadn't been anywhere and you've never even so much as given me a goat. And now you kill the fatted calf for my brother. This is wrong." Well, is it? I don't think so. Phil? That's exactly what it says. Probably those behind Phil did not hear him. But what he brought out was the parallel between Jesus speaking to the bringing, wanting to pull in the publicans and the sinners, speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the connection of the Pharisees and the scribes to the older brother and the publicans and the sinners to the younger brother, and us as Christians today, when we have someone who's been part of us, who's been with us, and they've gone off, and they're not living right now, and we don't see them anymore as our brothers and sisters. We see them as some sinner that we don't want to associate with. How wrong could we possibly be in that circumstance? Mike? Mike's point here is the mercy and the grace of the Father. You're out there, you're that son, you want to come home, and all you see is open arms. Open, loving arms. And now we're kind of back to the funeral that I went to last week with Betty McQuinn's open and loving arms as she welcomed in her family. And we heard all about her family being everybody who was related to her by blood, as well as everybody that came by the house and just walked up on the front porch. So we look at all these three things and we see these three parables about the importance of those who are lost, and I'm not sure that we can come up with any conclusion other than seeking the lost is our job as Christians, to go out and try to reach, to seek and save the lost. Comments, questions, Jimmy? Jimmy's story is about him being away from the church and Joe Holland coming to him under the guise of asking him to help him with a remote control for his television and giving him a hug and saying, "We miss you, brother." And being the reason that Jimmy knew that he was doing wrong and he came back. And I think we've all got stories like that. We can all witness that at one time or another. All right, we're past time. I got Morris and then we got to stop. Good comments. All right, thank you very much.